This morning we're going to discuss a story that you probably know well enough to preach for me. It's a story that's thousands of years old, but it reads like a modern short story. It's a story of God's love, God's mercy, the saving power of repentance, and God's wonder displayed in a mind-bending miracle. It's a story, though, where a prophet's heart needed to change just as much as his audience did. I'm talking about the story of Jonah. I'm going to give you a minute to find the story of Jonah in your Old Testament. We want to begin our study there. While I'm saying that, I just want to tell you how glad I am to be back here with you. For the last couple of years, I can say that the church in Livingston have been good to me. They have been good for me. They've been very, very patient with me. And I could say that when I go back there this week, it'll be going back home. But that's exactly how it feels coming here. For several years, this church was good for me, good to me, and very, very patient with me. And I'm very happy to be back with you to study the Word of God with you for this weekend. Jonah's task was to preach to Nineveh. That was the capital of the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians were a mighty empire. They were a pagan nation. They did not know Jehovah. Most importantly of all, from Jonah's perspective, these were the enemies of Israel. And God told him to go and preach to these people. Judgment was coming upon them, and he wanted them to be warned. He had compassion upon them. He wanted them to repent and to be saved. But Jonah is a rare minor prophet. And I mean the book as a whole. Jonah, as a book, has a focus that is not just on Jonah's preaching, but on Jonah's person. You see, when God told him to go and preach to the nation of Assyria, Jonah didn't want to go. He would have rather those people have died in their sins. He did not want to obey God. He did not want to show the same compassion to them that God requested of him. I think for this reason, it would be fair for us to call Jonah the reluctant messenger, wouldn't you say? I think that would be a fair title for this prophet, based on his actions that we have in these four chapters. I don't want to take anything away from the good, godly work that he did. He did great work. But the fact remains that he had to be goaded by Jehovah into doing the work that he was called to do. If you found the story of Jonah, look with me starting in chapter 1. Chapter 1, I want to begin reading the first five verses there. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. If you drop down to verse 10, in verse 10, after they discover what's going on and what the cause of their problem really is, the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, to Jonah, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Of course, there's a bit of a figure going on there in verse 10. You can't really flee from the presence of the Lord because he's not contained in some little place. You can't ever hope to escape his sight. Really, Jonah was fleeing from the will of the Lord. That's really what's going on here. The first thing we see is that Jonah flees from the sinners that he is supposed to go and preach to. I have to admit, I can kind of understand why he didn't want to go. After all, Assyria is the enemy. Who wants to go and preach to those people? They're a threat. Better to let them die. Better to let them be destroyed. At least that's how he's thinking right now. The story of Jonah, though, is about letting God's will overcome our prejudices. That's the story that this prophet has to learn. But because he's running away, some really bad things start to happen to him. Look with me in verse 14. In verse 14, Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. I'm observing a pattern here. Before Jonah is flung into the sea, he ran down to Tarshish. Then he went down to a ship, and then he went down into the hold of the ship. And by this point, he's down at the bottom of the sea and down in the belly of a fish or a whale or whatever. Let that be a lesson to you. If you think you're going to run away from the will of God, there's only one direction you can go, and that's down. That's exactly where this man is. Jonah is flung into the sea at this point because of his unwillingness to serve God and to honor His will. Later on in chapter 2, you find that God's plan worked. His plan by all of this was to humble Jonah, to prick his heart and to turn it around. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." If you look at the lines there in verse 2, we sometimes assume that every time we see that word Sheol, that means the afterlife or the netherworld or hell or something to that effect. But that's not what it's parallel to in verse 3. My distress to the Lord, that's the idea of from the depth of Sheol. Have you ever heard somebody describe their life as a living hell? That's what Jonah's experiencing right now because he's run away from God. He's not honoring His will. He's not putting God's interest and the interest of his neighbor ahead of himself. In verse 3, though, he says, "You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." But in verse 9, Jonah says, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Lord, I told you I'd serve you as your prophet, and now I'm serious about it. You've turned me around. You've humbled me. I'm ready to get to work. Let's get after it." Then the Lord commanded the fish. The New American Standard Version says that it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. There's a picture for you. Jonah is flung into the sea for his benefit. His heart has been turned around and made right. So Jonah now finally goes to the people. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We are told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And to Jonah's credit, he obeyed. You can't take that away from him. We're going to see by the time we get into chapter 4, though, that Jonah still lacks a genuine concern for these people. He's preaching the will of God. He wants to honor God, but he's not doing it because he's motivated for the souls of these people and what's going to happen to them. That's still the lesson that he needs to learn. I wonder, though, what all did he say? What all did he do to make these people listen, to get their attention? That's something that I'm never quite fully satisfied with when I read this story. Did he tell them about what happened to him when he was thrown into the sea and the fish swallowed him? You know what the purpose of a miracle is. We're told at the end of Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, a prophet's words are confirmed to be truth by a miracle. Did he tell them about what happened to him? I don't know. I do know that for the reader, when the reader has the story of Jonah open and when they pore over it, the fish story is what confirms to me that this is a true account, and I should believe Jonah as a prophet, and I should heed the lessons about character and compassion from this story. Jonah finally went to the people. But there's something else about this man that I observe in chapter 4, and that is after his work is done, he furiously walks away from it. Look with me in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah knew that if these people genuinely repented of their sins, that the compassion of God would stay his hand. He wouldn't judge them. He'd let them off. He would let them live their lives because he seeks to bless. And he didn't want these people to be saved. They were Israel's enemies. Imagine what it must have been like for Jonah to go back home and to explain to people where he'd been and what he'd done. "Where you been, Jonah?" "Well, I went preaching." "To who?" "Well, to the Assyrians." That's not something I'd want to have to tell to people. That's probably one of those moments where you'd rather face the Lord than face the brethren, I would think, for Jonah. Still, though, he is unhappy with what he has done. And in the end, God has to teach Jonah a lesson about compassion. If you look in verse 6, we are told that the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." That was his attitude toward the Assyrians as well, right? Death is better for them than life. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? They are so far away from me, they don't even know the most basic concepts of righteousness and what is pleasing to me in trusting faith. They have no idea, Jonah. You take everything that you have from the law of Moses for granted. They don't even have the most basic, fundamental foundation of faith laid. How could I not have compassion upon those people, much less all the animals in the city as well?" It's an incredible story. And you know what happens in the end because of the work of Jonah, right? The people repent. Turn away from their sins. They are saved. This is precisely the reason why Jonah is so furious with what's happened. Go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 5. In verse 5, "For whatever reason, the power of the preaching alone." And by the way, you may wonder at times, what do I say to somebody? I want to teach them about the will of God. I want to save their soul from what's to come. Oh, I know. I'll get just the right person for them to talk to. I'll set up a meeting with one of the elders or the preacher. You don't need that. You need the Word of God. That's what does the work of pricking hearts. That's what does the saving work of making men right with God. In verse 5, "The people of Nineveh believed in God from the preaching. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." This was an outward expression of their mourning for their sins. "We're not going to live this way anymore." In verse 7, "The king issues a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let man call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Short, to the point, powerful story about God's love, God's mercy, and a prophet who needed to change his attitude, who needed to embrace the same compassion that God was willing to share upon those who had no idea who he was. And it made, in fact, him their enemies, not just by their sins, but by being the enemy of his chosen people. Even in a book full of amazing stories, this one manages to stand out to me. God, through the message of one, saving the many. The miracle itself is just one of those you always remember in an entire book full of miraculous events. Do you know that these are the most unlikely candidates for repentance? These aren't people who know about redemption and atonement. They have no idea. And yet they believe. Yet they repent. It's a reluctant messenger. My word, there's somebody better than Jonah to go and preach to people. Surely, right? And yet they repent. And for all of Jonah's immaturity, for all of his selfishness, for all of his moaning and groaning, his emotional outbursts, he was a powerful prophet. Brethren, something greater than Jonah is here. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Take a moment to find Matthew chapter 12. Jonah's story, Jonah's message, Jonah's miracle, they're all great. I mean, out of all the minor prophets, which is the one that most people are prone to know about, right? It's going to be this one. They were all great, but something greater than Jonah is here. This is what Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 12. By the time we come across this moment in history, God did not just send a prophet. God sent the prophet. He sent the one that Moses had promised and foretold about 1,000 years before this event happened. In Matthew chapter 12, the flawless, perfect Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, has come down to preach to people who should be the most willing and able to accept the message. These aren't pagans. These aren't Assyrians. They're Jews. They know this God. They know His law. They know His character. They know that He is gracious and He is merciful. But how do they respond to the preaching of Jesus Christ? Look in verse 1. In verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." I want to make something very clear to you before we go any further. In verse 7, Jesus says that they had condemned the innocent. There was no law breaking going on here. But I don't want to go off too much into that discussion. I just want to point out that here these people are simply feeding themselves, not in violation of the law. And these people, the Pharisees, who evidently have nothing better to do but to watch Jesus and His disciples to see if they pick some heads of grain, accuse them of being sinners. That's the kind of response you get for being the perfect prophet to come down and preach to God's people? You're in violation of the law, Jesus. Really? Later on, look in verse 13. Jesus heals a man. He said to the man in verse 13, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. You would think that this would be a moment when people took stock of what they had in front of them. They'd say, "Let's listen to this guy." That's the work of a miracle, right? To make people know that the prophet is speaking truth and you ought to listen. But in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. He healed a man. They say, "We want you to go away. And if you're not going to go away on your own, we'll take care of it for you. We'll make it happen." In verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. By my count, that's 2 signs already that this prophet has worked in Matthew 12. If I'd been there, I would like to think that I would have started to listen. But in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Cast out demons, and they said that he himself was demon-possessed. Maybe we can't destroy you right now, Jesus, but we can sure undermine your credibility. That's how God's people responded to the prophet. But now look with me in verse 38. This is when the story of Jonah comes into play here. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What on earth? Two already. But you need to understand something. These men are not asking for a sign like Gideon did in Judges 6. When Gideon asked for a sign in Judges 6, he was looking for a reason to believe. When these people are asking for a sign here, they are looking for a reason to disbelieve. They want anything that they can find to discredit Jesus, to expose him as a fraud, and to make sure that all the people reject him just as they themselves have. When they say they want a sign, they're trying to trip him up. But he answered and said to them in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I'm glad that Keith led the songs that he did. Because when you talk about the sign of Jonah, you are talking about the greatest miracle. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kernel of the gospel, as Paul presents it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. This sign is what this adulterous and wicked generation would receive. That kind of gets my curiosity. Why is it that people like this would be given this sign? It's not like they couldn't see him feed thousands of people. It's not like they couldn't see him cast out demons. It's not like they couldn't see him heal a leper. Why this sign? I don't know. But within the text, it would make sense if Jesus meant, this is the sign you're going to get. You want to expose me as a fraud? Well, for 3 days, it's going to look like you've got your wish. Maybe that's what he meant. I don't know. It could just be, it's an irony. They want to expose him as a fraud? Well, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah because that's the sign you're going to help bring about. You're so intent to destroy me, back in verse 14. You're so intent to expose me as being anything but what I am. Well, you're actually going to help me fulfill the greatest sign that has ever been done to show that I am the greatest one that has ever come. Maybe that's what he meant. I don't know. What I do know is what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, I think it is the single most... I can't even get a word for it right now as I'm trying to think about it. It is the single best, it is the greatest, maybe, the greatest description of what the purpose of the resurrection from the dead was. Not just that it guaranteed a resurrection for us all, not just that it was the atonement by which our sins are taken away, but in verse 4... Paul says in Romans 1, he, that is Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power. By what sign? All the miracles that Jesus did work, that Paul could have picked from. Which one does he pick? He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, the sign of Jonah. What I know is that Jesus' resurrection confirmed his greatness. Something greater than Jonah is here. And that's the proof. If the people of Nineveh believed Jonah because he went down into a sea monster, how much more should we believe Jesus Christ because he went to the grave and came back? Something greater than Jonah is here, brethren. But you know, the point that Jesus is making back in Matthew 12 is found in verse 41. Go back to Matthew chapter 12 and look in verse 41. Jesus tells these men standing around him, disbelieving. He says that the men of Nineveh will stand with this generation at the judgment. They will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, the reluctant messenger. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh believed Jonah. And all he did was preach the will of God. Maybe he told them a fish story. And they repented. So why not the people who stand in front of Jesus and witness these miracles, who hear his words? Why not them? In the judgment, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the people of Nineveh, who repented at Jonah's preaching, they're going to stand around and they're going to point the finger at the Pharisees. And they're going to say, "We believed a mere man. How could you not believe the Son of God?" I heard Jonah preach, and that was enough to make me right with God. That was enough to make me put my sins away, but not Jesus Christ for you. They will point the finger at the Pharisees, and they will tell them that something greater than Jonah is here. And you rejected him. And let's be clear, in every possible way, Jesus is greater than Jonah. If Jonah is the reluctant messenger, we could say that Jesus is the ready Messiah, could we not? First of all, Jesus came to the sinner willingly. I'm opening up to Luke chapter 19. I want you to turn there with me, please. Luke chapter 19. This is a story about a wee little man that we're pretty familiar with. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. That word tax collector was a dirty, dirty, dirty word back then. It was a filthy word to the Jewish people. They considered that just to be some of the lowest of the low that you could get on the sin ladder. And he was rich, maybe because he took more than he was supposed to collect in taxes. That's a recurring problem in the Gospels. Look down at verse 9, though. What is Jesus to do as he comes across this sin-ridden man? He said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham," that is, in faith. In verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's the mission statement of Jesus Christ right there, and how grateful we should ever be and eternally will be for it. God told Jonah, "Go and preach to the Assyrians." He said, "No, I don't want to. I don't want to save those people from their sins." God told his son, not just to preach, but to put on flesh and to give his life to save those people from their sins. Jesus said, "I'll go. I'll do it." Jesus willingly came to the sinner. Jesus went to the grave, the sign of Jonah, right? Look with me over in Matthew chapter 16 this time. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, we have another reference to the sign of Jonah. Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and yet a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." Later on, in a private discussion at first with his disciples, Jesus talks a little bit more about this sign of Jonah. Down in verse 16, you find that Peter makes the great confession, the good confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," something greater than Jonah. Something greater than everybody. Jesus tells him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He says in verse 18, "Upon this rock, that is this confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I'm going to set up a group of people who will be redeemed from their sins. But how's that going to happen? What has to happen first? Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." The sign of Jonah had to take place before this group could be established. How much greater was Jesus than Jonah? God threw Jonah into a fish to fix him. God put Jesus in the grave to fix us. That's how much greater Jesus is than the prophet Jonah. And Jesus willingly helped his enemies. That's a big difference between him and Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go and preach to those pagans. Look with me in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. One of the most famous expressions that Jesus gives while on the cross, it's something that is hinted at by the song that we sang a moment ago. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have delivered himself from what he was going through. He could have poured out his wrath and judgment upon all those people there. But in his final moments, Jesus is still wholly devoted to his ministry. He says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I believe that that's a prayer that was answered on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when these same people who murdered their Messiah have a chance to repent of this terrible evil that they've done. Down in verse 43, you remember the two thieves nailed beside him, both of them hurling abuse at them? And yet one of them wakes up and realizes that something greater than Jonah is here. And in verse 43, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise," willingly helping his enemies, the complete opposite attitude of Jonah, but have rather seen those people receive the destruction that they had brought upon themselves. Jesus loves continually. I could have selected any number of passages in the Gospels that demonstrated his patience and his forbearance and his compassion with people, especially his hard-headed disciples. But when I think of Jesus' continual love towards me, I think of 1 John chapter 2. John tells his audience, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation." If you don't know what that word means, substitute the word atonement. It's the same idea. The atonement for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In the story of Jonah, he walked away unhappy that people repented and wanted to be right with God. It angered him to the core. It made him petty. Jesus continues to forgive. The same person all the time. Many times for the same sins, over and over. Loves continually as people continue to appeal to him for forgiveness and to be put into a right relationship with the Father once more. When faced with continually fault-ridden people, Jesus stays there. When Jonah sees an entire nation repent and right with God, he walks away upset. Something greater than Jonah is here. And what was the result? Nineveh repented. The people rejected Christ. I wonder what other people will say to the Pharisees on the day of judgment. Will some of those who walked with Moses in the wilderness, will they say, "Moses was a good man. Moses was a prophet. Moses was a man of integrity. He persevered. And I followed him. I listened to what he had to say. And I made it. I made it to heaven. And I believed that guy." And do you know that there's a record of some of his sins in our Old Testament? Maybe others will say, "I was led by priests like Ezra. Good man. Brought me back to the promised land." But he wasn't perfect. I made it, though. Others might say, "I listened to the words of David, the prophet, great king. I was led into a right relationship by his writings with God. I made it." But everybody knows that David had his shortcomings and his faults. Will these people who lived and died long before the Pharisees, will they continue to speak words that will make their ears burn because they had the greatest opportunity in the history of the world to be forgiven of their sins from the single greatest prophet, priest, and king that has ever come, and they said no? They said, "I don't need you. I don't need a suffering Messiah for my sins." You may be ready and willing, Jesus, but I'm not. Will other people tell the Pharisees, "You will have to live with your mistake forever"? Maybe we have some in the audience right now for whom Jesus is not your prophet, he's not your priest, he's not your king. In the judgment day, What will the city of Nineveh say to you? Maybe we have some in here who know the greatness of Jesus. They just failed to live a life that reflects their knowledge. It's time to make it right. It's time to rekindle your zeal and your devotion. Something greater than Jonah is here. Greater signs, greater message, greater story. Is that greatness reflected in your life? If not, what will the Ninevites say to you? About a century after Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, the foundation that he had laid of repentance was completely undone. Nahum went to those people and told them, "It's too late. Judgment is coming." We read from Matthew 16 earlier. It's possible that you can repeat the mistake of the city of Nineveh. You can be in a right relationship with God, and then you can spurn all of His mercy and long-suffering that He's poured out. But that doesn't have to be true. Jesus has laid a foundation that He said the gates of Hades will not be able to overpower or overcome. That can be true of you. Something greater than Jonah is here. Do you believe that? Do you live like it? If not, let us assist you right now together as we stand and sing.